All right, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. I realize it's going to be a trickle-in Sunday school. That's all right. I'm doing review at the beginning anyway, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for indeed the opportunity to gather as the body of Christ. Thank you for the truths we have heard, the songs we have sung, the prayers we have offered, and the fellowship we enjoy even this morning with cookies. Please guide me as I teach. Please guide all of us as we learn. Please bless our teachers, Lord. Thank you for their dedication to our children. May your Holy Spirit work through them, I pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on the last Sunday. For some, that might be cause for rejoicing. For others, that might be cause for mourning. But we are on the last Sunday of Are We Living in the Last Days? Let me just start by reminding us where we've been, just to get us up to speed. I am using Brian Chappell's book, Are We Living in the Last Days? Four Views of the Hope We Share About Revelation and Christ's Return. Our goal in this class is an accurate, clear description of the major views of the book of Revelation, particularly the millennium, so that we can process what we hear from popular teachers and what we see in our world. And I'm going to try to, especially in a few minutes, help us a little bit more with that. But I don't view this as just an academic exercise. I view it as an attempt to help us process what we hear. You hear stuff. If you consume Christian TV or Christian radio, if you read Christian books, if you're on YouTube looking at Christian, whatever they're called, you're going to hear this stuff. The question is, how are you going to evaluate it? Brian reminds us that God's purpose in Revelation is to provide the encouragement we need to endure faithfully our present days on earth with confidence in God's eternal promises. I quoted one week Byron Curtis, recently retired from Geneva College. He taught this on Revelation many years ago, and I think many of you came away with the phrase, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the whole point of Revelation, and that should encourage us. Theologically, we might say, we are starting with this. The last days began with the first coming of Jesus and will conclude with the second coming of Jesus. So the answer to Brian's question, are we living in the last days, is yes. We are living in the last days. That doesn't necessarily mean Jesus is coming this afternoon, but it does mean we are now in the last days and we need to understand what those last days are all about. We have looked at four views in this class. The first is dispensational premillennialism. This is the dominant view in American evangelicalism, not historically around the world, though. And as I have said, this is the one view in the PCA that we do not agree with and do not allow our leaders to teach. The other three we do. The second is historical premillennialism or historic premillennialism. Probably the most common view historically, especially in the early church. And one of the major differences between the two forms of premillennialism and the other views is that the historic premillennialist believes in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Third view, amillennialism. Amillennialism believes the spiritual realities of the millennium are already present. We're in the millennium. Christ's reign has begun, and all we're waiting for is for Christ to come again. Now, there will be things that happen before Christ comes again, but the next major event for the amillennialist is the second coming. Last week, we talked about postmillennialism. And remember, we asked the question, is the world getting better or is the world getting worse? And you all proved yourselves to be very poor postmillennialists. But the postmillennialist envisions the world getting better, the gospel being spread farther and farther and farther, until we enjoy a millennium of Christ's rule, and then Christ will return. So, this is sort of a wrap-up lesson, and Brian begins the chapter in the last part of his book with this question, which view should I believe? Now, as I mentioned, I thought he wrote this book very skillfully because I've now been through this book twice, and I don't know what his view is. I'm pretty confident it's not dispensational premillennialism because he's a pastor in the PCA. But beyond that, I'm not sure. I think in general, we can break, with an exception or two, we can break this down into two camps, the dispensationalists and everybody else. The dispensationalists and the non-dispensationalists. Yes, there's some disagreements among those who are not dispensationalists, but they have a lot of things in common. And so here are some of the key questions that we need to think about as we think about this issue. Number one, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? That has been a theme throughout the class, and I think that's an issue you've got to think about if you're going to think about this issue correctly. The dispensationalist, as we've talked about, tends to see different plans, different dispensations in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The dispensationalist tends to separate God's plans in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The other views tend to emphasize the unity of God's plan. We teach this to our kids. In fact, we recently interviewed several kids from membership who we're going to be publicly receiving here in a couple of weeks. And in two of the interviews, kids basically said, yeah, God's plan of grace is first recorded in the Bible in Genesis 3. And we said, yep, you guys are good non-dispensationalists. No, we didn't say that. But a non-dispensationalist tends to emphasize the unity of God's plan. Different covenants, certainly, with distinctive characteristics, but they're all part of one plan. So yeah, you got to think that through. How do I see the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? From a covenantal perspective and from the perspective of the non-dispensationalists, they tend to bring the two testaments together rather than separate them. Secondly, another key question you have to ask is, what do we do with the Old Testament prophecies? The dispensationalist says you take them literally, and that means they have not been fulfilled yet. They don't apply to the New Testament church. They apply to Israel. And so remember, we talked about the great parentheses. God was doing all this stuff with Israel, and then Jesus came and the church age began and the parentheses started. Eventually the parentheses will end, and then God will fulfill his plan by fulfilling literally all the Old Testament prophecies in a physical, political, literal Israel. Non-dispensationalists tend to say that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the church. We are the fulfillment of those prophecies. Remember, we talked for a couple of weeks about how the Old Testament writers revealed more than they understood. And so when we read these Old Testament prophecies, and if we believe they have not been fulfilled yet, they apply to the church. I've just been reading, in my Bible reading, I'm working through Ezekiel, and it's probably the slowest I've ever read through Ezekiel. And I really could make an argument, and I might get disputed by people who know more than me, but you read through a lot of those Old Testament prophecies, they've been fulfilled. They've already happened. I especially see that in the book of Ezekiel. So what do we do with the Old Testament prophecies? Do they apply to political Israel, or do they apply to the church? Which leads to number three. What do we do with Israel? As I mentioned, you've got to think through, what is the role of Israel in God's redemptive plan? Again, the dispensationalist says God is going to literally fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies to Israel in the end times. And that means there is going to be the restoration of a national political Israel. Again, going back to one of the previous lessons, that's why 1948 is so significant for dispensationalists. That was the establishment of the political nation of Israel. And they believe that is a sign that the end of the end times is coming. A non-dispensationalist says, wait a minute, God may still have a special plan for the Jews. I think you can read that into Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. But the fulfillment of the prophecies to Israel is the church. And so we don't look at this piece of land in the Middle East and say, now that a bunch of Jews are there, that means that the end times are about to be fulfilled. No. As I said, one of my criticisms of dispensationalism is that they tend to conflate ethnic Israel and political Israel. And as I said, I personally believe we should support the existence of Israel, but it's a political statement, not a theological statement. So for the non-dispensationalist, there is no promise of a national political Israel being restored. Those are fulfilled in the church. Those promises are fulfilled in the church. And then, of course, the other question we have to ask is, what do we do with Revelation 20? Okay, the dispensationalist says literal thousand-year reign of Christ. The historic premillennialist also says a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. But the other two views, the postmillennial and the amillennial, say, No, this is not a literal thousand years. It's a highly symbolic book, and this is a non-literal blessing. So here's a chart that you have on your outline that it took me several hours to get onto your outline, so please take your outline home and frame it. And I think this is right, but after a while, my eyes were kind of crossed, so if there's a mistake here, just ignore it. I tried to summarize this as well as I could. What's the direction of things? Everybody thinks it's going to be bad to worse, except the postmillennialist. The rapture for the dispensational, it's secret. For the historic pre-mill, it's open. People see it. For the other two views, it comes at Christ's return, and it's open. The tribulation, the dispensational, sees it as 7 years. The other views see now as the time of tribulation. The millennium, 1,000 literal years for the first two views, symbolic for the last two views. The Old Testament prophecies, the dispensational believes they are for Israel. The other three views view them as for the church. And then what about Israel? Dispensational says there's a separate plan from the church. And the other views see that as one plan with the church. I'm going to say again, if you want me to put on a hat, if you want me to put on a HP hat and argue that historic premillennialism is correct, I can do that. If you want me to put on a hat and argue that amillennialism is correct, I can do that. If you want me to put on a P hat and argue that postmillennialism is correct, I can do that. When the day is done, I probably humbly, tentatively land in the amillennial camp. I just really struggle with, I do think we overread Revelation 20, and an awful lot gets hung on that hook. And that to me is hard for me to accept. So I probably am an amillennialist, but I do think I'm a humble one. I want to be a humble one. And I think you could argue that all of the views have strengths and weaknesses. None of them perfectly answers all of the questions that we have. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second. Anything in my recap that didn't make any sense? Maybe none of the recap made any sense. Yes, Mr. Gregg.
Thanks. If you say you're humble in your amillennialism, is that kind of tilting towards maybe some pre-mill? You know, you're sympathetic to some of their exegesis, or you know that it's worthwhile exegesis, but then is your amillennialism also optimistic, which means you pull in?
Get out of here. I know, that's right. His first Sunday as the assistant pastor, and he asked that question. I would say probably the debate I've had is between the two middle ones, historic premillennialism and amillennialism. I like what Brian said about postmillennialism. We kind of hope he's right. We kind of hope they're right, that things are going to go from bad to better. We kind of hope they're right. I just struggle to see it. I struggle to see it in the world, but more profoundly, I struggle to see it in the scripture. That's just not what I see happening in the scripture. So for me, to answer your question, the debate is between the two middle ones. And I just personally just cannot quite get to a literal thousand years. Again, that's me. But I'm humble. Aren't I humble?
Yeah, so with postmillennialism, with bad, better, is that in a spiritual sense, spiritually, or material, in a material way, physical way? Because I feel like that's where I struggle. Because if in a material way, I think things are getting better.
Yeah.
People, there's more services, better healthcare, better, you know.
Yeah.
Spiritually, though, it's like, I mean, it's much harder for me to see that. So.
That's a good question, and that's where my explanation last week was probably a little muddled, because I think different people are going to say different things. I would say in general, from my understanding of it, it's both. You know, and I quoted Lorraine Bettner, who talks about, you know, child poverty and you know, diseases and all that other stuff. And you can point, you know, to a lot of economic and even political development in the world in the last number of years. So I think a lot of postmillennialists would say both. They would say it's both. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I had that conversation with somebody. I forget what setting I was. Was it with you guys? Would you rather have lived 150 years ago? That was with the staff, wasn't it? No way, man. I mean, if you think living 150 years ago would have been great, you need to read your history. So, yeah, I mean, a lot has advanced in a very positive way from a material perspective. Now, again, the spiritual perspective, the problem is, again, to be a postmillennialist for a second, they're going to say 65 million people are becoming Christians every year. The gospel has spread more in the last century and even in the last 50 years than it ever did in the first 1900 years of the church. That's the postmillennial argument. Brian has the microphone there, Scott.
In fairness to our postmillennial friends, we don't realize how profound the Judeo-Christian notion of human preciousness grounded in the image of God is. That's not found in all worldviews.
No.
And in most of human history, human life is cheap.
Yep.
So it is true that as the gospel has gone forth, that particular moral grounding has influenced lots of cultures around. The classic example, I think, is when the gospel influence went to India.
Mm, right.
They practice widow burning. Yep. There, you know, for centuries and centuries and centuries. Right. So your husband dies, and you know, they have a funeral fire to burn the husband's body, and it was expected that the living wife would throw herself on the funeral fire to commit suicide out of honoring her husband, and if she didn't do it willingly, the community would help her out, right? And that was a normal, ordinary practice in India. And when Christian missionaries went there, William Carey, that all changed under the influence of Christianity in India. Now, not all of India became Christian.
No.
But as the gospel went there, there's a gospel benefit to the nation of it. So I think a lot of postmillennialists would not say necessarily that the whole world becomes Christianized, but that Christian influence,
yes,
makes its way even into contexts that might not be majority Christian, like India.
No, that's very helpful. Thank you. That's true. So, one more.
Just quickly, so for the bad to worse, is it a steady decline to worse, or is it kind of like jumpy a little bit and then like, would it just like suddenly drop off? Or is there, because there's a chance, like if we are getting better at this, it gets better, and then, I don't know, I'm not a Bible scholar, obviously, but just suddenly declines to worse, or is it just steady going down all the time?
Well, number one, postmillennialists are like everybody else. They have their own camps, so I don't want to speak for all of them. But remember, we used the long hill last week, right? And so what they're saying is it may look like things are bad now, but there's a long upward trajectory, a long one, and so there will be times when it looks like it's bad. Right? And we talked a little bit last week about how they would not necessarily reject the notion that right near the end, things will go from good to bad. Yeah, there's probably differing views on that in the postmillennial camp. But, you know, again, to be fair to that camp, it's not like they ignore what's going on in the world. They see what's going on in the world just like everybody else. The question is, what is ultimately where it's going? And they would say it's going to go from bad to better until the gospel is preached to all nations in the power of the Spirit. So let's talk about our common hope. Here's some foundations Brian really wants us to emphasize. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly, but remember what he was doing when he wrote this book. He was taking a series of lectures or whatever that he had given to a group of people from Bible Study Fellowship who were trying to get ready to teach on Revelation. I guess Bible Study Fellowship's been around forever and they never had the courage to do Revelation, and they decided they ought to do that. So what Brian's trying to do in this book and what he's trying to do in those lectures is say, look, even though I disagree with the dispensational premillennialist, or I disagree with the postmillennialist, we have an awful lot in common. And we need to remember that. So here are the foundations all of these views have. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired, coming from the breath of God, and it is inerrant. It is without error. In other words, we are arguing over the Bible. Now, there are people in other churches who I will not name. You're not arguing over the Bible. You're arguing over sociology or politics or a thousand other things. But if I'm arguing with a dispensational premillennialist, we are arguing over the Bible. He believes it. She believes it. I believe it. And that's a good thing. It's good that we don't agree. It's not necessarily good that we don't agree, but it's good that our disagreement is rooted in our understanding of the Bible, because that's our foundation. Does that make sense? I think it's a brilliant point, but I'm not sure I said it well. Number two, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus' death secures our eternal forgiveness. He's taken the punishment we deserve for our sins. Jesus' death secures our eternal righteousness. He's given his perfect righteousness to us. Again, this is an argument between people who are in the same camp. These are people who believe in the death of Christ for our sins. These are not people who don't believe in the death of Christ for our sins, and that would be a very different conversation. Jesus rose from the dead. Again, we're not going to linger there, but I think this is said well. This was evidence that the power of sin, which had reigned since Adam brought death into the world, was broken. And all who united themselves to Christ by faith would ultimately experience the same victory over death. So again, these are people who believe what we believe, that Jesus really rose from the dead. And that's an important aspect of this, because Jesus rose from the dead that he may come again. That's important, and that's what we all share. And a fourth foundation is that the Holy Spirit indwells all true believers. No external force is stronger. God fulfills his purposes. And no internal force is stronger. God can and will give us victory over sin. So again, I know I'm repeating myself. These are things all four people in all four of these views believe. And therefore, we stand with them, even if we don't agree with every detail of what they believe. So what's our future? Again, what he's saying is these are things that everybody agrees on. Suffering and persecution will intensify in the last days. Again, I think there's a place for that even in the postmillennial view. The warnings are designed to encourage us not to lose hope if we suffer. Whether the overall trend is bad to better or bad to worse, there is suffering ahead. There will be a rapture in the second coming of Christ. There are very different views on exactly what the rapture is going to involve and when it's going to occur and what's going to happen after the rapture. But we all believe there will be a rapture. The dead will rise, and those who are living in Christ will go to be with him. Jesus will take the living and raise the dead for judgment and glory. We will be transformed at the resurrection. Aging, injury, sickness, sorrow, and death will be in the past. We will be beautiful, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. That's well said. I didn't write it. We will be beautiful, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. Number four, God will judge the living and the dead. He will justify the righteous. He will condemn the unrighteous. Those who have trusted in Christ will be declared righteous. Those who have not will be condemned as unrighteous. So You got your dispensational premillennialist, you got your amillennialist, you got your postmillennialist, you got your historic premillennialist, all these views, they all believe the day of judgment is coming. Literally, Christ will judge the living and the dead. And then the last days will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know every detail of that. Different people have different perceptions of what exactly that looks like. But we all believe it's a world of peace. It is filled with God's presence. There is no pain. There is no suffering. There is no sorrow. We are focused on the city of God, and we are filled with God's glory. So these are the things that all four of these views affirm. And I thought it'd be fun just to do it this way, too. He lays out 15 aspects of our common hope, and we're not going to get into a long exposition of any of them. But I want to give you this list. It's on your outline because I want you to feel the force of it. The coming of Christ's kingdom. We believe Christ's kingdom is coming. A literal interpretation of the scriptures. We've talked about what is literal exactly mean, but we all believe that the scriptures need to be interpreted in the way in which they were given to us. We don't make up the interpretation. The Bible tells us what is true. A physical return of Christ. In other words, Christ is not just going to return in my heart, right? Jesus didn't just return in my heart on Easter Sunday, right? Physical. There will be a millennium. Again, some believe it's literal, some believe it's not literal, but we all believe in a millennium because Revelation 20 teaches a millennium. The question is, what's the nature of the millennium? Apostasy and tribulation. There is going to be apostasy. There's going to be tribulation. Again, the amillennialist says it's going on right now. And to some extent, every view sees that. There is apostasy and tribulation. We all believe in the Antichrist. Now, some people are a little more eager than I think they should be to tell us who the Antichrist is. But we all believe that there is an Antichrist, there will be an Antichrist, that the spirit of Antichrist exists today. We all believe in one form or another in the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle, right? When Christ's forces defeat Satan's forces. We can watch a lot of movies that tell us what we think it looks like, and they're probably wrong, but we believe in Armageddon. We believe in rescue and rapture. God's people will be rescued from this evil age, and they will be raised from the dead. We do believe there will be resurrection, again, a literal resurrection, a bodily resurrection of all believers. And we do believe Christ's return is imminent. And what we mean by that is that it really is the next big thing. Now, some of these viewers are going to load some lesser things in front of it, but the next big thing in history is the return of Christ. We all believe there is a place for the Jews in God's plan. The way we articulate that and the way we envision that is different in some cases. But we all believe there is a place for the Jews in God's plan, based especially on Romans 9 through 11. We believe again in the judgment of the living and the dead, a literal judgment of all the living and all the dead based on their relationship to Christ. We believe Satan and his allies will be defeated. We believe there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we believe we will reign with Christ. God's people will reign with Christ. Now, again, we can throw 1,000 details into all of this that surrounds it, and we may not agree on, but we agree on these things. Let me stop for a second, because I intentionally made this lesson a little shorter, so all of your questions you still have time to ask. Now you go quiet on me. Mr. Kale.
Within Reformed tradition, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, mm-hmm. there was a position that, I just remember reading something in college, article or a book maybe, that was Why I Want to Be Left Behind. And it was basically saying that, like, the rapture isn't a biblical right. concept. And is that something that is still debated, or no? Is this just one or two one-off articles?
No, I think what you're going back to is, I think I mentioned this. Don't ask me when I mentioned this, but In the dispensational view, the rapture is, you're right, there's you and Abby, and only one of you is a Christian. Let's just make it up. We know which one is. No, let's just make it up. And you're sitting there, and poof, Abby disappears. Well, she was the Christian. She's gone to be with Jesus. You're in trouble, right? From an amillennialist view and some other views, the dispensationalists have it backwards. They have it backwards. The people who are taken away are those who are going to judgment. So in that view, you're taken away. And she remains as Christ returns. That's why you want... Say the name of the title again. Why I want to be left behind. I want to be left behind because Christ is going to come and I'm going to want to be with him, not snatched off to heaven.
So everyone agrees it's a rapture. It's the nature
of... We all believe in a rapture, but we don't believe necessarily in the same timing. We don't necessarily believe who's going to be raptured. And we don't necessarily believe the same thing about what that has to do with the tribulation and whether it's open or secret. So, yeah, from in many cases in a Reformed perspective, I want to be left behind. Uh-oh, that got him going. Let's see. Jay, and then we'll go north to south or whatever direction that is. Go ahead.
I have a question. There is, and it's been presented to me, that it says there's going to be an increase in knowledge. Now, my question is, are we presenting it as knowledge that is defined in Proverbs, or is it a humanistic knowledge in that we're having better medicine, more technology, you have AI flying around out there?
I need I need your text. I need the text of where it says that.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's fine.
That's an evasive answer. But I would want to know what the text is and what the context is before I'd answer that. Okay, please do. He knows where to find me. Did I see Sue and then Scott and then Stephen? All S's.
I've been stressed out, you know, about the tribulation and all that, and all these earthquakes and stuff going on. And I've just decided that it doesn't matter. And it's stressed me out because of people that I love aren't Christians.
Sure.
So, and every generation has thought that he was coming back.
Yep. Yeah, I think, yeah, and that's a fundamental of the kind of covenantal view is that there have been earthquakes all along.
Yeah, we just didn't know about it.
Right, yeah.
So I'm just going to rely on my hope in Christ and forget about everything else and reach out to people.
Well, I will never stop you from reaching out to people because you're very good at it. Scott.
Yeah, just to respond to Josh over here, that text in Matthew, it's about the two people working in the field, one is taken away and the other is left. The reason why you want to be left behind is because that whole text is grounded in the Noah story.
Yep.
And the text there says that as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the return of the Son of Man. And in the day of Noah, what happened? Who were those who were taken away? They were swept away in the judgment of the flood.
Yeah.
And Noah and his family were left behind and safe in the ark. And so that's the framing for that discussion of who's going to be left behind and who's going to be taken away. You don't want to be taken away because you're taken away as in the days of Noah in judgment, right? You want to be left behind to experience the new heavens and the new earth and the final state in perfection.
Right.
So that's probably the basis of the article that you mentioned.
Yeah. And then I saw Stephen back in the corner.
So would the rapture fall into that classic case of where we should really define new words to signify the different definitions, I guess you could say, of rapture? And it's just one word being used, you know, three or four different ways.
I think that's fair because even if you go back to my brilliant little chart there, I mean, you know, you kind of got four different views of the rapture there. And so it does become, what rapture are you talking about? And what does the word rapture even mean? Yeah, you're right. I don't know what to do about it, but you're right. All right. I think a helpful way to think about these issues is to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 32 and 33. I know you all have the Westminster Confession of Faith in your pocket because we're good Reformed people. You can read these two chapters aloud by the time you get home, okay? Except maybe those of you that live on Barclay Hill Road. But apart from that, they're very short. But they summarize very neatly what we expect. Number one, when we die, our souls go to heaven or hell. Again, nobody in this argument is going to disagree with that. Secondly, at the last days, our souls will be reunited to our bodies. I think that teaching has gotten lost at points in church history, but I can't think of anybody off the top of my head who disagrees with it at this moment. At the last day, our souls will be, in other words, we do not anticipate a merely spiritual resurrection. We anticipate a physical resurrection. Number three, some will be raised to honor and others will be raised to dishonor. That's an important point because we're rejecting here universalism. We're rejecting the notion that, you know, at the end of the day, everybody will get saved. Some people were better than others, but when it all comes out in the wash, everybody will be okay. No, they're saying some will be raised to honor, others will be raised to dishonor. Number four, God will judge the world through Jesus. This is a point that I don't think we talk about enough, but Christ is the one who's been entrusted with judgment. We talk about Jesus who came, you know, loved the world and gave his only begotten son to do that's right. But ultimately, Christ is going to be the agent of judgment. Five, the righteous will get everlasting life and the unrighteous everlasting destruction. That teaching has been questioned in our generation and in the last 50 to 100 years, believing that, judgment is going to last for a certain amount of time and that will lead to annihilation. Those people that are judged, they're going to suffer and then they're going to sort of cease to exist. That's not what the scripture says. If you got to go back to Matthew 25. If you believe in everlasting life, you have to believe in everlasting destruction. If you don't believe in everlasting destruction, you can't believe in everlasting life. You just can't take one and forget the other. And therefore, Sue has a very good point. We must always be watchful and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is the way they culminate the entire confession, and that is the culmination of the book of Revelation. And that, again, is something that all of us should agree on, even if we disagree about some of the details. We are always watchful. We're ready. We're doing what God calls us to do, whatever that is. We're seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeking to speak the gospel. We're seeking to live the gospel. We're seeking to be faithful to the stewardship we've received. But we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because, right, we do see the stuff. We see the earthquakes, and we see all of it more than we ever have in the past. Whether it's happening more is another question, but we certainly see it more. We see the suffering. We see the wars. We see everything. And all the more that should cause us to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Every time you watch the news, and remember, you shouldn't watch the news on TV, but every time you watch the news, because I know you're doing it anyway, every time you watch the news, every time you read the news, you should be saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That should be your response to the pain and the suffering you see. Did I see your hand? And then Kelly.
So if we've died and gone to heaven, have we already been judged?
Go back and read your Westminster Confession, but they talk about that our souls are with the Lord, but we're awaiting the final resurrection and the final judgment. You need to go home and read your Westminster Confession. Even better, go read your Bible. Yeah, they do. They articulate it well, though. Yeah. So in other words, the saints who are in heaven now, they're not united with their bodies, but they are with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Yes. I don't know if it's a second judgment or if it's a good question. It's a the final declarative judgment of our standing before the Lord will happen at the resurrection. Yes, Kelly.
I was always told we'd get, okay, back to your one about the bodies, you know, the souls and the bodies thing. Is it, we're going to get new bodies, right? That's a,
yes.
Okay. Not like the ones we have now.
Oh, these are such good questions.
Like, I don't want this one. Can I trade it in?
No, there's, I know.
I just, you know.
I believe if you read 1 Corinthians 15, there is both continuity and discontinuity. It will be our bodies. You will be you, and I will be me. So but they will be perfected.
What does that mean, though? What does perfected body look like? Because society tells us something very different.
We don't fully know. I mean, yeah, we look at ourselves and we say, how is this going to be perfected? Right? I mean, really.
Yeah.
We don't know.
And then my other question, and this is probably ridiculous, a question I could probably ask you individually, but like, if we're in heaven, can we still like have kids?
No.
Darn. Okay. Like, because I could see a perfected body being no pain at childbirth.
No. Like, again, I mean, it's a good question because we don't know exactly. We don't believe there will be procreation. There won't be marriage, so there won't be the procreation. Zach, and then I'm going to almost finish.
So if Satan and his allies are then defeated,
yes.
Does hell still exist?
Yes. Go back to Revelation. He's thrown into the pit. So yes, hell still exists. And that's for those who are of Satan and him. Yeah, maybe we've got another class here. Maybe I should do a class on those six short paragraphs, which could probably take 6 weeks. I want to go back. I want to finish where I began. I do want us to be curious about this. We should learn about the end times. We should consider the return of Jesus. That sounded like a tongue-in-cheek remark. It wasn't. When you consume the news, you should be thinking about the return of Jesus. And we should learn about it. And these last few questions are great questions, and we don't know all the answers, but we should be thinking about these things. We should be humble. If you turn on your TV or you turn on your YouTube or your whatever, and you have somebody who thinks they have it all figured out, run. As we talked about in the first couple of lessons, church history is littered with people who thought they had it all figured out, and they didn't. So be humble about it. Be charitable about it. Again, if you and I are arguing over which millennial view that you believe, and we're both arguing on the basis of the Bible, that's not a deal breaker. It's not a reason to break fellowship. It's not a reason to get on Facebook and talk about how dumb Kaylin is because she doesn't believe the same thing I do. Right. Don't do that. If we're arguing on the basis of the scriptures and we don't agree, we treat each other with charity. And again, it's a call to expectancy. You know, we do see it more, don't we? It is very easy to get overwhelmed and depressed by everything because we see so much. But we have to trust that Jesus shall reign, as we sing a lot, and that he does reign now, and that his purposes are being perfected. So when the day is done, Byron Curtis was right. Jesus wins, and we got to stay there. We got to stay there in our hearts as we think about these issues. Let me pray for us. Help us, Father. The world is discouraging. Sometimes our communities are discouraging. Sometimes our families are discouraging. We struggle, we suffer. What can we say but come quickly, Lord Jesus? Thank you for this time. Thank you for those who have sat and listened to me these weeks. May we walk away with joy and hope. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we will start electives again. Tom Dodd and Matt Carell will be offering electives, and there are details in the bulletin.